May be seated. I'd like you to get your Bibles now and turn with me all the way back to the beginning of your Bibles, to the first chapters of the book of Genesis. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin this evening, and it's one that is often requested that I don't usually fulfill the request for, and that is it has fill in the blank. The problem I have from my end is I didn't put in my notes where the blanks were, and so you'll just have to catch those and fill them in as we go. But the message tonight is really a first in a series I want to look at this year as we partake of the Lord's Supper together as a congregation, and it's in some ways a corny title, Faith and Food, and this is our first look at that theme tonight, and we're beginning at the beginning, considering Adam in the garden, in this look at how important food is in biblical revelation and in our lives in general. I want to read just a few passages tonight. We'll be beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, and we'll read verses 26 through 29. And then I'm going to skip over to verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 2. And we'll read on through verse 7 of chapter 3. So a little extensive in the sections that we'll be reading tonight. But then we'll look at this general theme beginning here about faith and food. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Now let's pick up our reading in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We're going to end our reading at that point. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as we consider these important chapters of your word, that you would help us to understand to some degree your plan for man and your covenant with man. And we pray that as we consider Adam's place here in the garden, that we might grow in our appreciation for Christ, and we might be struck with what you call us to, and the way that we should view you and the provisions you have made for us. And so we do pray for your blessing upon our time now in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, tonight we are beginning a series on the association between faith and food. Now, that there is an association between them is made clear every time we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are dealing with food, and we are also dealing with faith. We come in faith ultimately when we come to the Lord's table. But it might not have dawned on us as we've gone through our Bibles how central the whole matter of food is in the Bible, and how it is prominent at very important junctures in the history of redemption. Food is prominent in the accounts, as we have just read here. It's prominent in the accounts of Adam. It's prominent in the account of Noah. It's prominent in the account of Abraham and Moses. Food was prominent in the life of Christ. It was prominent in the life of the apostles. It was prominent in the early church. And as we continue to read and we get to the end of the Bible and we look in Revelation, food is there again. We have the reappearance of the tree of life in the garden. And we have that great final end time meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there is a connection between food and God's actions in this world. But the question that we're asking tonight and really just beginning to answer is, what is the connection between food and faith? And we're going to begin to investigate that tonight by consideration of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, if we're going to understand the covenant that Adam was in, the kind of relationship that Adam was in, and what was going on in the early chapters of Genesis, We need to begin by trying to understand what Adam's commission was. What was Adam's purpose in the garden? Why was he originally created? And a first question that we need to answer tonight is whether Adam was a farmer, which is the common thing that we picture, I think, when we think of Adam and his commission. Was Adam a farmer, or was he a prophet, a priest, and a king? Too often, Adam is looked at merely as a farmer who was created to work in the garden. We tend to picture, and we get this kind of picture of Adam working in the field, and there's crops, and there's rows of crops around him. But as we learn from Adam's creation, and I want you to look back there in verses 26 and 27, God made him to have dominion over the creation. And in fact, when we talk about this issue of dominion, we need to see that dominion really is the most basic meaning of the image of God in man. In other words, Adam was created to have a godlike authority, in other words, a kingly function over the earth. I want you to notice here also that closely related to this basic issue of authority, notice there in verse 28 that very closely related to the basic issue of authority is the blessing of God upon man, enabling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We often read this as a command, but I think it's actually more properly read as a blessing. God blessed them to be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, sometimes the authoritative image of God in man and being fruitful and multiplying, those are kind of isolated and they're made into two separate kinds of things. But verse 28 makes it clear that man has dominion and he subdues the earth by being fruitful and multiplying. That's how he's to fulfill his commission. In other words, man's job, man's original commission, is to extend himself throughout the world. That is, the image of God is to be, and man, as the image bearer of God, he has a commission to extend God's image throughout the world. He's basically an image bearer, and God is saying, I want you to extend my image, yourself, throughout the world. And you do that by being fruitful and multiplying. And so the garden was to be filled with other image bearers of God. And therefore, I think, and we're just beginning to look at this, but Adam was not a farmer. Adam was the prophet, priest, and king of God's creation. His prophetic office, Adam as prophet, is seen in the fact, and there's a whole lot more we can say about this, but in its basic function, we see Adam functioning as a prophet in the reality here that God spoke to Adam. The prophet first receives revelation from God. God spoke to Adam, and as is made clear by what Eve says at the tree when the serpent is tempting her, it's clear that Adam has communicated the command that God had given him, that he's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That command came to Adam before Eve was around. And so Adam has received this word from God, and now Adam has communicated it, at least to his wife here. And frankly, that's what a prophet does. A prophet makes known the will of God to others. And Adam had done that with his wife. And so we see him in that prophetic function and office already in that little bit of a picture we see there. His priestly office now is seen in the fact that the garden is not pictured in Genesis as a farm, but rather it's actually pictured more as a temple. Now, this is a whole lot more involved than we have time for tonight, and so in many ways you're going to have to trust me a little bit on this, that the garden is to be understood as a temple. But in summary, this is something that you begin to learn as you continue to read through your Bibles. As you leave Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Bible is full of associations between the garden and the temple. The temple is made, in a sense, to reproduce the beauty of the garden. And maybe just in a couple summary ways, we can see some associations here. Both the temple and the garden had an eastern position. The temple was on the east, and the garden was in the east of Eden. Both of them have trees and rivers associated with them. You'll read in Ezekiel how the rivers ran from underneath the doors of the temple and through the threshold of the temple, and there's rivers running through Eden. Both are situated on a mountain. The temple is put up on the Temple Mount. Eden is up high on a mountain. And most clearly, they both are the dwelling place of God. In other words, the location of God's presence is the temple. That's where God dwells among His people, is in His temple. And He dwelt in Eden, and He dwelt in the temple. And that's probably the clearest association between those two. This is the dwelling place of God. It's the locus of His presence. But let me give you one other thing and one way to understand Adam's priesthood. Adam's priesthood probably can most easily be seen in the fact that Adam is to extend the blessing of God that was upon him throughout the world. Adam was to extend this call to be fruitful and multiply. This was a blessing that came upon Adam, and he was to extend that blessing throughout the world. And that's what a priest does. A priest extends the blessing of God to others. It was to the priesthood that God gave the job of benediction. They were charged with placing the blessing of God and extending the blessing of God upon the people. And we see that that's part of Adam's commission and function in the book of Genesis here. In the garden, Adam is to extend this blessing throughout the world, being fruitful and multiplying. Well, and finally, again, just pictures here and really just peeks at these subjects. The kingly office of Adam is seen, and we've already looked at this to some degree, it's seen in his dominion and his authority over creation. Adam was to rule under God. Adam was to rule under God, but over the world. And that's what a king does. A king administers God's rule and God's reign in this world. And that was what Adam was called to do. So he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. And one last thing we want to note here before we look at Adam's covenant is that each of these roles of prophet, priest, and king, we need to make sure that we understand they are ministerial roles. They are administrative offices. In other words, man as prophet, priest, and king does not have the authority to make stuff up. As a prophet, Adam wasn't to make stuff up in his own mind and then proclaim it. He was to get the word from God and extend God's word. He doesn't have the right to assert his own will. He's an under king. His job is to extend God's rule and reign throughout the creation. And so Adam is never at a place in any of these offices left to do his own thing, but rather he was here to administer God's rule and authority. He's to be a servant of God, and he's to serve him and his will. And that then brings us really to Adam's covenant. Adam, as prophet, priest, and king to God, was to submit to God's will in everything. Adam was to submit to God's will in everything. Furthermore, he functioned in these official offices as a representative not only of God this way, but also of him, his family, and all of his children. He was to be a representative. He was the federal head, the representative, standing before God for them as well. And therefore, Adam was to set an example of righteousness in both word and deed as the one who is representing God to his family. And indeed, he was the representative of his family. And so he was to bear the image of God as he bore his name, and he was this in this representative capacity. Now, to serve in any office, whenever somebody is going to serve in an official capacity, the person who's going to serve must meet certain criteria. There are qualifications to serve in official positions. And also, when you serve in an official position, there are certain parameters within which you are called to function and to operate. In other words, men who serve in official capacities must have a particular character, and they also then must work within certain boundaries. That's an office has boundaries, and an office has qualifications. And so too with the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, Adam had to be tested. Indeed, Adam is now on probation, as God has created him and then now called him into these functioning, this commission. Adam is on probation, and he is to be tested as to his fitfulness to serve as the prophet, priest, and king of God. And so Adam's commission and this covenant is all about Adam serving well and thereby gaining a good standing for himself. This probationary situation that Adam was in is called the covenant of works. The reason we call it the covenant of works is to emphasize the terms upon which the agreement between God and Adam was based. We call it the covenant of works to emphasize the basis upon which, or the terms upon which, the agreement between God and Adam was based. God gave Adam a commission to serve as prophet, priest, and king in the Garden Temple. And he was put on probation to test his fitness, his faithfulness for these offices. And notice here in verse 2:15, he was positively, in other words, on the positive side, he was to work and keep it. So Adam was to work and keep the Garden Temple. And he was given certain parameters that he was to work within. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Verse 16. Now, it's important as we consider this commandment that Adam is given in the covenant of works to recognize that the commandment here, you shall not eat, is in precisely the same terms that the Ten Commandments are given in. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And therefore, just as when we look at the law of God and we realize that those commandments are not calling merely for a man to not commit adultery, but also they call me positively to love my wife, and to be faithful to her. When God said, "Thou shalt not steal," not only does that prohibit me from taking what's not mine, but it also positively calls me to work with my hands so that I might give to those in need. When the Lord forbids me to kill my neighbor, He also positively obligates me to seek my neighbor's well-being. And so there is both a positive and a negative element to the law of God. And we need to see that this commandment of the covenant of works also required something of Adam just as much as it prohibited something from him. It also has a positive obligation it lays upon Adam, just as much as it forbids him from eating of that tree. And what does it positively require of him? Well, as a king, Adam was to positively submit himself entirely to the will and command of God. It was as king, Adam was to positively submit himself entirely to the kingship of God. He was merely a vice-regent. He was an under-king. And so he had an obligation to serve God and His will entirely. In other words, he's to recognize that there is a King of Kings. There is a Lord of Lords. Kings are to rule self-consciously in the fear of the Lord, and they are not to take matters into their own hands. And kings are never to cross the law of God. And so this positively called the king, Adam, to submit himself entirely to the rule and reign of God, His will, His command. And as a prophet, Adam was to seek knowledge from God. Positively, he was to seek knowledge from God. That's who he was to find out from. That's the source that he was to go to find out what was good, what was evil, what he should pass on to his wife and his family. God was to be the source of all revelation and knowledge in Adam's life. He was not to seek to be autonomous or to be clever or to think independently. And thus he was never to take the acquisition of knowledge into his own hand and eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not the way he was to get knowledge. He was to get it from God, not by grasping it with his own hand. He was to wait on God to tell him what was right and wrong. And as a priest, Adam was to seek blessing and sustenance for himself and his family from God alone. The only blessing Adam had to pass on was that which he had been blessed with. That blessing he had received from God. That's the source of blessing that he was to pass on to his family and for his own sustenance. He was to limit himself to the means of nourishment which God provided and ordained for his well-being. As a priest and charged with the job of extending God's blessing, he needed to go back to the only legitimate fountain of blessing, and that was God and His provisions. Adam was not to seek provisions from some other source. As the priest of God, he needed to get the blessing from the Lord and bring it to the people for their well-being. And therefore, in the covenant of works, Adam had really this probationary situation that he was in. He had life and death placed before him. Indeed, he had eternal life and eternal death placed before him. If he would keep the commandment of God, if he would submit himself to his will, if he would keep his word, if he would be content with his provisions, Adam would have been confirmed in these offices. He would have been confirmed in an indefectible position of glory for himself and for his posterity. That is, he would have moved from a place of probation. Adam would have moved out of this place of probation to a place of confirmation. He would have been confirmed into these offices, and he would have obediently fulfilled the qualifications of his office. He would have safely brought his people into everlasting life, glory, and blessing. But that's not the way it happened, and that's not what Adam did. Unlike the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who resisted the temptation of the devil and who actually rebuked the devil by the Word of God, saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Adam, the first Adam, he broke the covenant of works. He disobeyed God, and he plunged all of us, his entire posterity, into sin and corruption. And irony of ironies, it was over the occasion and the issue of food that he did it. You see, God had provided everything that Adam and his family needed. They literally lacked nothing. In fact, as we read this evening, you see that immediately after establishing the covenant of works with Adam, what does God give to Adam? He recognizes Adam is still in need of a wife. It's not good that he's alone, and so God provides him a wife. I mean, God gives him this command and calls him to be satisfied in what I will give you. And then he demonstrates his faithfulness to Adam by even providing for him a wife. And Adam seems, at least initially, to be fully satisfied in this helpmeet that the Lord provides for him. And therefore, really, at every turn, God has demonstrated that He will provide everything that Adam needs. And therefore, there's no reason for Adam to stretch out his hand and take things that are forbidden. God is withholding no blessing. There's nothing of lack in Adam. There's no lack in Adam's life at all. But even after God has given Adam permission, and you see it there in verse 16, to eat of every tree of the garden, after making provision for him and his family, really with profuse abundance and blessing, notice that Adam despises the provisions that God has given him, and he seeks sustenance by his own hand. He is not satisfied with what God has given him. And therefore, he goes outside of God's giving, God's provision, and he seeks to grab something with his own hand. Indeed, Adam denies, really the most, in doing this, what Adam ends up doing is he denies the most primary need that he has. And that most primary need that Adam does not recognize at this point, but that most primary need is communion with God. As a prophet, he turns to his own thinking. As a priest, he seeks a blessing obtained by his own hand. And as a king, he transgresses the high king's command. Adam saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and he ate. But you see, when Adam was created and when he was in communion with God, you need to see that Adam already had everything he sought in his sinning. He was already like God, being made in His image. He was already delighting in the wife God had given him. And he was already provided for by every tree of the garden. He couldn't improve on his situation at all. And yet Satan deluded his mind and he sought in an illegitimate way everything he already had. And subsequently, by his sin, he lost all of those original blessings. He walked away from God and he bankrupted himself in every area that he thought he would improve upon. You see, he set his mind on the flesh and he died. Why did God choose food as the particular point of testing for Adam? Well, in this series of sermons, in conjunction with our partaking of the Lord's Supper this year, I want to explore that very question with you. But in one sense, as we begin to ask that question, I think that we need to acknowledge at the beginning that even though God used this kind of a test, God is under no obligation to tell us why he used that test. He is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants, and we're not to question what he does, we're to accept what he does. And so I think we need to merely accept it on the first off, but we actually do get hints at an answer to this question about the relationship between food and faith. And as we conclude this evening, I do want to note one thing that we can be thinking about in this regard. And again, it's a theme we're going to be exploring as time goes on. Here's the thing I want you to leave with and I want you to think about. When we come to the subject of food, we are dealing with a subject that is absolutely critical to life. This is not like, the subject of food is not like other things that we can think about or talk about. In other words, this is far different than a discussion about sports or taking a vacation or whatever you might think about. Food is inseparable from life itself. If one doesn't eat, they die. That's how big of a deal food is. And therefore, they also get grumpy as well. And therefore, when we come to the subject of food, we're not dealing with a metaphor. We're not dealing with something mundane. We're dealing with a matter of life and death. To some degree, and one has said it before, food is life itself. It's what sustains us. And therefore, we are taught through Adam and through his failure in the covenant of works, what we are being taught here is what would later be said by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then it would be repeated by Jesus when he went through his own temptation, his own probationary testing period, when Satan came to him in the wilderness and tested him just as he had tested the first Adam. And Jesus responded to Satan then, and what we are learning by this is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Life does not consist only in even the necessary things for living. life does not entirely consist in, even those necessary things for living like food and drink and clothing and shelter. Man's greatest need is not those things that sustain his earthly life. Man's greatest need, and then we can turn it like our catechism teaches us to articulate it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let me ask you this evening, do you believe this? Do you believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Do you believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Let me ask you even more centrally, is Christ really your life? I'll share with you an embarrassing story. When I was my first year of being a Christian, when I was 19, my knowledge of the Lord, I thought I knew a lot, and I clearly, whatever I did know, far exceeded my sanctification, which I think it does today as well. But I remember being asked by my friend what Paul meant when he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And my answer was, I don't know. I had no idea what that meant. And so I ask you tonight, is Christ really your life? The way that you approach matters of life, even things like your basic provisions, that reveals the state of your heart. And the value that you place upon God's ways and God's means of grace that He has provided, that provides a peek into and it reveals the state of your faith. In other words, I can tell a lot about you and where you stand with God, even in your approach to the most basic necessity of life, like food. Let me ask you, do you, like Adam, do you transgress His law and His commandment, trying to secure food for yourself and your family? Maybe your sin is stealing. Maybe you think that you're in a place where you have to steal to provide for yourself and for your family. And maybe you do the stealing in that sophisticated way, like not paying taxes or not tithing. Maybe your sin is breaking the Lord's Day. Maybe you try to build your wealth. Maybe you try to furnish your table by working on God's holy day. You're not resting. You're not giving Him what is rightfully His because you think you have to grab it with your own hand. You have to get it. You don't believe He's going to provide for you. Maybe your sin is something that's less repulsive to us sometimes. Maybe your sin is worry and anxiety. You're not trusting that God will provide for you. You're not satisfied with what He has put before you. You're not satisfied with the trees of the garden that He has said, you can have all these. You're worried about it and you think you need to grab that one more. And when it comes to your spiritual life, let me ask you tonight and let me ask you to search your own hearts. Do you value the means that God has ordained and said to do? What is your approach to those things which God says in His Word, this is what you're supposed to do for the well-being of your spiritual life? In other words, like the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Or do you put a higher premium on the things that you can grasp or the things that you have crafted with your own hand, your own mind, your own ingenuity? This is not that important to you. You do not benefit from it. You don't value it the way that God has put it before you. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, but you do other things. You do things that seem good to you for spiritual food. You do things that are attractive to you to build yourself up in faith. Things that you think will make you wise. Things that you think will give you a greater understanding of the things of God. And you despise to some degree the Word and the sacraments. These are the primary trees that God has placed before us and given to us for our food. And therefore, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, really there should be both a heart and an attitude of repentance and thankfulness. These twin graces as we come to His table tonight. Repentance because we too much fall back into Adam's sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We despise God's provisions and we think ourselves wiser in knowing what we need. And we leave all the trees of the garden that have been given to us for food and we go after forbidden fruit. And so we need to come in repentance tonight. But we also need to come tonight to this table really with immense thankfulness for Jesus Christ. You see, the biblical story is that He is the second Adam. Indeed, better than that, He is the last. He is the last Adam. He's the successful Adam. He's the one who did the will of the Lord. He's the one who endured the trial. He succeeded in His probation. He obeyed the Father perfectly. And by His will, He has won us back from the devil. He has washed us clean from our sins. And He gave us the right to eat of the tree of life. And so let's come tonight as we come to this table, this meal that our last Adam, Jesus Christ, instituted for us. And let's come looking at our perfect Adam tonight, gratefully receiving the food He's provided for our sustenance, even His own broken body and His shed blood. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be working in our hearts and that we could come and bear our hearts before You. You simply say that if we will confess our sins, if we will agree with You about our condition and about the heinousness of our actions and our thoughts and our words, that if we will confess them, You are faithful and You are just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, O God, grant us the grace of repentance tonight, but also grant us that beautiful fruit of the Spirit, a thankful heart as we come to this table, realizing the sufficient nourishment that Jesus has given us. As we are partakers of that new creation, and as we stand with the head of our race, the new Adam, Jesus, O Lord, make us content with the provisions that He has left for us. May we not desire things not given. And may we be have the eyes of faith to see that therein is a bounty for us. And so we pray that You might draw our hearts to You tonight, and that in thankfulness we could come and attend ourselves to this glorious means of grace, this glorious provision of sustenance that we need in our pilgrim traveling. Feed us on Christ tonight, our only hope and our only desire. We pray in His name. Amen. I'd like you to get your psalm books tonight as we respond to God's